This morning we are in Acts chapter 4. We'll be with verse 1. The first part of Acts has been very interesting. What we've seen in the opening chapter has been really wonderful. We've seen Jesus talking with his disciples. He has told them, encouraged them to preach the gospel throughout the world. He ended up ascending and returning to heaven. We saw in the last part of chapter 1, the apostles get together along with 120 people, and they were in a big, massive prayer meeting. Imagine a prayer meeting that large. They selected the 12th apostle, and then in chapter 2, we saw the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. We saw Peter go through, we read about Peter's first sermon. Chapter 3, Peter ended up healing a lame person. Oh, I should have added that in chapter 2, we saw the start of the church. We saw 3,000 people come to know the Lord. And then when we came to chapter 3, we saw Peter heal a lame man. Actually, God did it through Peter. And the man, after he got healed, he wrapped his arms around Peter. At least that's what we guess. He clung to Peter, hung on to him. And the people came to Peter to see what was going on. It was quite a show. And Peter took the time to tell them, to encourage them, to let them know that it wasn't he that did the miracle, it was Jesus that did the miracle through him. Peter also took the opportunity, when these people all arrived, to present Jesus Christ to them. Peter saw an opportunity and he did it. He preached Christ. He challenged them about having murdered Christ, about crucifying Christ, and rejecting Christ, and he called them to faith in Christ. That was the initial part of Acts. That was when we come to our passage this morning. Peter has just finished that sermon. He has just finished the second sermon. And when we come to Acts 4, verse 1, we see some big boys show up. We find out all of a sudden that there were some other people there listening to Peter that we weren't told about in chapter 3, verse 1. Of Acts chapter 4, as they were speaking to the people, that is Peter and John. In fact, interesting here, we're told that they were speaking. In chapter 3, it indicates that it was just Peter. So apparently John was also speaking, but we're not given any clue as to what it was that he was saying. But as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the guard and the Sadducees came up to them, and being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. So here it is, it's night, it's the evening time, and Peter and John have been teaching. Peter's been preaching, we know for sure. And when we get to verse 1, all of a sudden we find out that some big boys show up. It's the priests, it's the captain of the temple guard, and it's some Sadducees. And so you say, well, like, what is it that's going on here? Well, it's pretty obvious that they were unhappy. We've already found out already that they were put in jail. So the question we might want to stop and ask for a second is, who are these people? Well, the priests is pretty common. I think we can understand who the priests are. The more challenging one might be is, who is the captain of the temple guard? Well, it turned out that the guard of the temple was really a group of Levites. There were 24 groups of Levites. They were assigned the task to guard the temple. And there was a captain of the temple guard that was over all of these. It was his responsibility to make sure that Levites were assigned to guard the temple. The temple was a big place. It was a huge place. And so the captain had the responsibility to make sure they were at their posts and securing the temple. That was the basic idea. The captain of the temple was not only second in command, but he was just right under the chief priest. So what you have is, you have some bigwigs showing up. You have the big boys. You have the security police, or if you want to put it that way, or the temple police. All of a sudden he shows up. Sadducees show up. Sadducees, we're going to find out in a minute, these guys are pretty important guys. So what it appears is that the Sadducees have brought along the temple guard, the captain, and they've come up to Peter and John. Can you just imagine if you're Peter and John, and all of a sudden you have some Sadducees show up, you have the captain of the temple police, I'm changing terminology here, and all of a sudden he's shown up, and you have some priests show up, and all of a sudden it's just the two of you and all of them. A little intimidating, huh? And they arrest you, They take you off to jail, and that's the way it is. So the question is that we want to explore for a few minutes is that who are these Sadducees? Who are these guys? If you spend time in the Gospels, you're probably pretty familiar with the Pharisees. You know, those were the guys that were far out at sea, right? Jesus' primary antagonists throughout the Gospels. They were the guys who were always after Jesus, always challenging Jesus. It was again and again and again. They caused Jesus the greatest problem in the early part of his ministry. It wasn't until the latter part of Jesus' ministry that the Sadducees become more important. It's not until the latter part of Jesus' ministry that the Sadducees start showing up. And they become more predominant towards the close of his ministry. And what's interesting is that when you come to the book of Acts, it's almost exclusively the Sadducees. Sadducees in the book of Acts, Pharisees in the Gospels. That's primarily the way to look at it. Okay? Really interesting. So what you have is that the Sadducees were more prominent at the end of the gospel, and you want to know why? Because they were sad, you see? That's why. Pharisees were primarily the teachers of the law. They were formally educated in one of the rabbinic schools, either the school of Hillel or the school of Shammai. The Sadducees were wealthy. They were the aristocrats. They were the religious leaders of Israel. And they primarily had the priests as part of the Sadducee organization, if you want to put it that way. So you had a group of guys called the Pharisees and a group of guys called the Sadducees, and the Sadducees were primarily priests and the chief priests. So the chief priests were Sadducees. So every time you read about a chief priest in the Gospels or in the New Testament, think a Sadducee, and you'd be right. That's exactly what they were, is that they were Sadducees. So the Sadducees were wealthy. They were the aristocrats. They were the religious leaders in Israel. Generally speaking, they were the dominant group on the Sanhedrin Council. And so these guys were important. The Sadducees were the, if you put it this way, were the political arm. They were the politicians. They were the significant guys. The Pharisees were more like the laymen. They'd be more like the pastors, maybe, of a church. But these guys were the guys at the top. They were the important guys, at least in terms of Israel. The Sadducees considered themselves to be orthodox. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in predestination. They did not believe in the sovereignty of God. I find it interesting that they didn't believe in angels, even though you find angels all littered all through the Old Testament. You find angels all over the place. And especially in Daniel chapter 9, there are references to angels, and also in Job 1. And yet they ignored it. They said that there were no angels. It's also interesting that they said that there was no resurrection of the dead. I won't turn there for sake of time this morning, but Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 to 32, point blank tells us that the Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection. I was interested, amazed, that they actually didn't believe in a resurrection. Because even in the historical books of the Old Testament, we're told that Elijah came and raised the Shunammite woman's son. Raised him. He came back to life. There was a resurrection. He was raised, but yet they didn't believe in a resurrection. They also didn't believe in a kingdom. They believed in no earthly future kingdom. They also didn't believe in a Messiah. They just believed in kind of like the spirit of Messiah. But they didn't believe in an actual Messiah to actually show up. But they were considered themselves to be orthodox. In reality, they were the liberals of the day. Yet they had read the Old Testament. They had memorized the Old Testament, at least good parts of it. How much of it, we don't know. But yet these folks, they believe things that Scripture clearly rejects. They clearly didn't believe, or they clearly didn't really understand the Old Testament. It's just really crazy they didn't believe in angels or resurrection of the dead. I mean, it's just really stunning stuff. The Old Testament it was interesting in the Matthew passage that I referred you to. We're not going to go there this morning. I had planned to do it, but I'm not going to do it today because of time. But what's interesting is that Jesus there tells them that they don't know the Scriptures. But yet they are the teachers. They are teachers. They didn't know the scriptures. They didn't know the book. They didn't know it. And you know, you think about today, and there are people today who have read the Bible. They know some things the Bible teaches, and they come away and they believe that they understand what scripture teaches, but the problem is they really don't know the book because they really, well, they've read the book. They haven't studied the book. There are those who know some theology, but they don't know the Bible. There were a lot of men who were in the pulpit ministry who knew their theology. They knew what to believe. They knew their systematic theology, if that makes sense to anybody. But they didn't know the book. You can know systems about truth. You can know predestination, or you can know something about God's sovereignty, or you can know something about not losing your salvation, or you can know a lot about it, a lot of different things in theology, and yet not really know the book. And one of the problems in not knowing the book is you don't know if your theology is right. Oftentimes what we know is we know about select verses. We know a verse here, a verse here, a verse here, a verse here. We got all these little neat verses down that we get, and so we end up with our theology. We understand at least what we think we believe, but we don't know the book. And so when we were starting the seminary, we realized that there were people who they had a theological system in place that they understood, but they didn't really know the Bible. So that meant they really didn't know if what they really believed was really the truth. That's the problem. Now, the Sadducees really had a major problem. You know, today in our society, we have a great tragedy when it comes to understanding the book. I'll just give you a couple of quick points. I think it's not just our culture, it's probably global and other cultures as well. But one of the reasons we have difficulty understanding the truth of the book is one, is that it's the impact of our culture. Our culture is a major impact in our understanding of Scripture, because what we do is we come to the Bible and we say, it can't mean that because I just don't accept that. Now, our culture has given us, watch this, our culture has given us a perception of morality. I mean, churches have changed their whole theological structure because of what's happened in a culture, as opposed to asking, what does the Scriptures teach? Another issue is our passion for freedom. You know, I have my rights. You know, I have freedom. And especially when it comes to gospel, when it comes to God's role. That's a major issue. We just really struggle with that because in our culture, we've been told that we have the right to choose. You go to some other cultures, it's a given that you don't have the right. It's our culture that sometimes really distorts our perception of Scripture. We have a distorted morality in our culture, and it flavors our understanding of Scripture. And I think the same basic problem ended up here with these guys themselves. I want to just read a passage here from Dr. J. Vernon McGee. He had a very interesting comment to make about the Sadducees. I have found that the biggest enemies of the preaching of the gospel are not the liquor folk. The gangsters have never bothered me. Do you know where I've had my trouble as a preacher? It was with the so-called religious leaders, the liberals, those who claim to be born again. They actually became enemies of the preaching of the gospel. It was amazing to me to find out how many of them wanted to destroy my radio ministry. They were our worst antagonists. It was not the gangsters, not the unsaved folks, but these religious leaders. They are the Sadducees of today. They are the ones who deny the supernatural. They deny the Word of God either by their lips or by their lives. That is important to see. The Sadducees of that day and the Sadducees of our day try to make trouble for everyone who preaches the resurrection. You can preach Jesus, my friend. You can make him a nice, sweet individual, a sort of Casper milquetoast, and you will not be in trouble. But you are in trouble if you preach him as the mighty Savior who came down to this earth and denounced sin, died on the cross for the sins of men, and then rose again in mighty power. That is the hated message, and when the apostles preached it, the Sadducees arrested them and brought them into the Sanhedrin. And that's absolutely the truth. And they're really upset, verse 2 tells us, and they were greatly disturbed because they were, that is, John and Peter, were preaching, were teaching the people and proclaiming Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. The Greek word here that's translated as greatly disturbed has the idea that they were strongly irritated. they were strongly provoked. I mean, these folks were really irked about what was going on. They were irked about two things. First of all, is that they were teaching the people. I mean, these guys must have felt like Peter and John had no right to teach the people. That was their basic response. And the second thing is that they were talking about the resurrection. Jesus had returned to life. I mean, they're upset about this. And we can understand why. It didn't fit their theology. It didn't fit what they believed. So these guys are being rather self-serving, to be very blunt about it. In verse 3, and they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next morning, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men, actually the Greek says males, so the number of the males came to about 5,000. That's a lot of men. I mean, the Sadducees, they're really concerned. They don't want the gospel about Jesus to get out. They don't want people to hear about Jesus. They don't want people coming and believing in Jesus, but they were a little late. 5,000 men slipped through the door. 5,000 men got saved, so that means the church now has what? 8,000. Big church. Man, that's a big church already. All we've done is we've gone through from Acts 2 to Acts 4, and we've got, you know, we got 8,000 people already. That's fast. Verse 5. And on the next day, the rulers and the elders and the scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of priestly, high priestly descent. So what you have here in this, by the time you get to verses 4, 5, and 6, is you have the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin council is now being formed. Verse 6, they have finally arrived. Turns out that Annas was a high priest from roughly 6 to 15 A.D. So this is an ex-chief priest, or high priest here. Caiaphas, it turns out, is his son-in-law. And he was a high priest from A.D. 18 to 36. And John, we believe, although scripture is not very clear, and history is also not very clear, but it appears that John was Annas' son. And he became the chief priest the high priest in A.D. 36. And Alexander, we know absolutely nothing about. So, but what's pretty clear, though, at the very end is it says, and all who were of high priestly descent. So the folks that are showing up are really important people. The Sanhedrin was a group of 70 men. And the Sanhedrin met in a hall on the southwest corner of the temple. So the temple is where they meet. So what you have is John and Peter. They've been arrested on Solomon's porch, which is on the east side of the temple, right near the gate called Beautiful. They are taken. They're put in someplace. We're not exactly sure where within the temple. The next day, the Sanhedrin comes together. And verse 7, and when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or what name have you done this? All right, so the Sanhedrin have arrived. John and Peter are standing before them. And it says in the center, actually the Sanhedrin council was actually formed in a semicircle. So now just imagine for a second. Here you are, you're Peter or you're John. And we're going to find out in a few minutes that also the lame man is there. We're not told this point. We'll find that out in a few minutes. But Peter, John, and the lame guy, because one of you is Peter. Just imagine, you're Peter. One of you is John. And you have this lame guy, okay, or was lame. He's no longer lame. He's now has been able to walk on his own. All right, and there's 70 people on a big semicircle surrounding you. That's intimidating, folks. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to be there. That would be intimidating. 70 guys ringing around you in a big semicircle. These are the leaders of your nation. They form the Senate, and they also are the Supreme Court. Have you ever been to the Supreme Court in Washington, D.C.? Ever seen it outside? Ever walked in and seen it inside? Impressive place. Well, Peter and John are there before the 70, not just 9, 70 of these guys. And this is not a friendly situation. So that's the context. That's the setting. And that's what these guys have found themselves in. So they're asked the question, by what power and what name have you done this? The basic question is, how did you do this and what gives you the right to do it? That's the question. Verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and leaders and elders of the people, we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man. As to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that, and he goes on. Well, verse 9 says, I'm going to back it up just for a second here. He says, if we are on trial, actually the word in the Greek is not the word trial. The best translation of the word is probably questioned or examined. So you think about it for a second. How many of you have ever seen a Senate hearing? You've turned the TV on and you see the Senate there and some guy sitting there and he's getting pulverized by one politician after another. That's the idea. That's the idea of the word here, is they're being questioned, they're being examined, they're being hammered. This is like a Senate hearing, like a Senate interrogation, Senate intimidation. And so, picking it up here in verse 10, Peter says, let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you in good health. So right there, Peter tells you this man stands before you in good health. So they can see him. They can see the guy, right? But notice what Peter says, whom you crucified. Now just imagine. That's guts. That's bold. Peter was not intimidated. He just told him, you crucified, and then watch what he says, and whom God raised. You know what he just said? He told him, he says, you killed him, and God raised him. It's the Sadducees against God, and God won. You were a Sadducee sitting there, and you didn't believe in the resurrection, and you heard these, I think you would have been boiling inside. They just cared about their theology. That's all they cared about. They didn't care about what the book taught, what the book said. They only cared about what they believed. That's a really interesting statement, isn't it? They only cared about what they believed, not what the truth was. Verse 11, Peter's talking. He is the stone which was rejected by you. Now he's going farther. He's pushing it. The builders which became the chief cornerstone. That's a quote. That's a quote of prophecy. You know what he just did? Is he's quoting prophecy at him now. And he's telling them that it was predicted of old that they would do this. I mean, these guys must have really been upset. Verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given by men by which we must be saved. That's a familiar passage to all of us. We like this because of the fact that we have all these different religions, all these different groups that come along and tell us that there's a lot of different ways to God. Did you know that some of our major seminaries are moving towards pluralism today? That is, that they believe that there are other ways to God other than through just Jesus. In fact, it was interesting. Rachel and I were supporting a gentleman who was part of Campus Crusade a number of years ago. We're no longer doing that. When we discovered that he actually believes that there are multiple ways to God, not just through Jesus. He told us that he began to appreciate that there were truths in different religions and that he wasn't sure that Jesus was just the only way. And so what we did is we pulled our support, and I had the opportunity, unfortunately, to challenge him at one point about what he actually believed. Wrong doctrine results in wrong actions and results almost every time in opposition to God one way or another. And that's exactly where these guys are. That's exactly what happened to these guys. I just want to point out one thing here in verse 12 that I think is really interesting, is that the Greek is really different. In the Greek language, what happens is that the most important part is put at the beginning of the verse. In this verse, here's the way it starts off. It says, no other, no salvation. Get it? No other, no salvation. The point is that there is no salvation. There is no one else. If there is anybody else, there is no salvation. I mean, the whole point is there is no other who can do it, only Jesus. There is no other. That's the most important part in the whole sentence, the whole verse. Here in the English, we've re-scrambled it, so it reads easier. Jesus is it, and that's it. Jesus is it, and that is it. That is his point. These poor guys, they're sitting there, there's 70 of them, and they're all looking at him. Verse 13, and now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained, that is, uneducated and untrained in the sense that they hadn't gone through a rabbinic school, they hadn't gone through the school of Hillel or the school of Shammai, and they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. They had nothing to say in reply. I mean, they had no way to rebut what they were saying. They had no response at all. Well, I find this really amazing. You know, how did these guys respond to what happened to them? I mean, this is a form of persecution, the fact that they were taken and put in jail, right? How many of you would like to spend a day or even an evening in the jail? I don't think any of us really would like to do that. And what I find interesting, when I look at the passage, you know what Peter did? Peter was filled with power. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. And what he did is he responded by teaching the truth in spite of the opposition, and he was bold about it. One of the problems I think we as Christians have when it comes to sharing the gospel is that we flinch from teaching the truth. Peter is asked about the name or the power. He didn't need to go, but he could have just said, well, it was done in Jesus' name. That's what he could have done. I mean, he didn't need to say that you crucified him. Peter didn't need to go along and quote an Old Testament prophet. Peter could have just said, oh, it was Jesus that healed him. Said, done, simple. Probably what I would have done. I wouldn't have thought about the opportunity to preach to them that they crucified Christ and God raised him from the dead. Peter took an opportunity. He was bold and gutsy, and he took the opportunity to present Christ. You know, so I think sometimes we do as Christians, we miss an opportunity to present Christ. Sometimes we miss the opportunity because we're intimidated, like Peter and John might have been before 70 people, and all we have is one person staring us in the face. Peter and John, in the face of persecution, they were empowered by the Spirit, and they spoke the truth. Those are the three ingredients to dealing with persecution. Empowered by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit day by day, moment by moment, hour by hour, looking for the opportunity to preach Christ boldly, and then speak the truth. And speak the truth. And I would encourage you to do the same. As you come across, as you have opportunities to present Christ, that you would do the same. Verse 15, but when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another. So what they do is that they order these guys to leave the council, and they start talking with one another. Actually, the word confer here is in the imperfect, and so it implies that they're conferring, they're talking. The Greek word itself actually implies that there's a sense of conflict. So there's a sense of conflict within the council. They're struggling with one another. And for the sake of time, I'm going to cut here because I think I'm probably another 15 minutes or so, and we're running a little bit later this morning. So we'll just continue in next week. You have to come back for the next part of the message. How's that? Okay? But it implies that these guys are struggling. These guys are at war, probably within the chamber. That's a Greek word that's very specific, very special. It implies that there are some struggles going on within the council, and you can just imagine what's happening. Just imagine. But I would like to just encourage you to, this week, as you have an opportunity to cross paths with someone, maybe a friend, maybe a neighbor next door. I don't know who it might be, a neighbor next door, someone at work. Take an opportunity to present Christ. Be bold about it. I'd like to just close with a statement from Alan McGinnis. Thomas Aquinas, who knew a great deal about education and a bit about motivation, once said that when you want to convert a person to your view, you go over to where he is standing and take him by the hand and guide him. You don't stand across the room and shout at him. You don't order him to come over to where you are. You start where he is, and you work from that position. He said that's the way you get people to budge. You know what we do sometimes in the church? We say, come to church. You could come to church. Go to a website. Listen to a CD. Listen to a tape. Listen to a radio. We send them someplace. We order them to come someplace. You know what we're supposed to do? We go to where they are. We talk to them.